How's everyone doing? Good? All right. I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever met anybody famous? I don't know, maybe if I were to like sit down with some of you or like, you know, take a poll, who's somebody famous or who's somebody, you know, a celebrity or a public figure that you met that, you know, that not many people get to meet, right? Maybe some of you are like a friend of mine that I have who like, they're like a magnet for celebrities. They're always taking pictures. They're always posting something on their Twitter about, I met this person. You know, here's a picture of me and him and or me and her. And, you know, for me, unfortunately, I haven't had that many opportunities. I don't know if it's fortunate or not. I haven't met that many famous people in my life. One of the closest times that I've gotten to meet somebody famous or a celebrity was when I was a student in university. And when I was a student in university, the then president of the United States, Bill Clinton, and the vice president, Al Gore, they came to our school to speak. And so, you know, I sat in on this, and it was me and 10,000 of my closest friends, you know, sitting and watching. And the thing that really amazed me is I got to see Bill Clinton in person, and I got to see him at least flesh and blood, but I was still like very far away from him, all right? Like top upper deck seats, very far away from him. But still, it's extraordinary and amazing that even through his speaking, I could sense his charisma. I could sense his ability to really just capture people's attention and to trust them, have people trust him. And even though I don't, you know, agree with all of his politics and you know, different things that happened in his administration and things. For me, what it showed was, wow, this was a really cool encounter. I remember calling my parents and saying, I just sat with Bill Clinton. Really? Yeah, I was like really far away, but I'm with 10,000 other people, but I was with him. Have you seen this thing on the internet about baby Tyler? So he's like kind of gotten famous. Maybe he was already famous because I don't know why, but he's been photographed with many, many different movie stars. And so he's actually set I don't know why this is a world record, but he has set the world record for pictures taken with celebrities, okay? And so here's some pictures. I think Reese Witherspoon was there. Here's him with Tom Cruise and now with Harrison Ford and what's his name? Daniel Craig, right? 007, right? And then here's him with Justin Timberlake. I mean, he's been around. He knows a lot of. He's very well connected, right? Here he is with Tom Cruise. Here's with Anne Hathaway. So I mean, with a lot of people. I mean, this is like 150 some people. I'm not going to bore you with all of them, okay? But here's somebody who has been photographed with many, many movie stars. He has encountered many, many famous people. Let me ask you a question now. Has his life been transformed by hanging out with all these famous people? Like, it might be cool. He probably won't remember this, right? But for some of us, we've met some very interesting or famous, well-known, popular people. And yet, when we meet them or when we've met them, it's been encouraging or it's been fascinating for some of us. But it hasn't been life-changing. It hasn't been something that when we encountered him or her, it has changed our lives. No matter how many famous people we encounter, the reality is that those encounters will not leave a lasting impact in our lives. But in this three-part series that will lead up to Easter Sunday, we will be looking at three people who encountered Jesus Christ and how it forever changed their lives. So if you are new to our church here, we welcome you, and we want you to join. I personally invite you to sit in on this three-part series where you also will encounter Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you are not believers in Jesus Christ yet, and yet when you see him for who he is, when he challenges you through his revelation through the Word of God, maybe he will impact you. I believe if you give him a chance, he will impact you for the rest of your life. If you are a member of our church, this will be our way to finish off the final days of Lent, praise the Lord, and also to lead us into the Easter weekend and to prepare our hearts for Good Friday and for Easter Sunday celebration. Also, for those of you who are members, I want to encourage you. The reason why we're giving out these little cards isn't so that they mark a permanent place in your Bibles, but they are to be given out to people. They are to be given out to your friends so that they can also encounter Jesus Christ. And so if you need more, we're praying that God touches many people, that God will call many people into saving faith in Him on that Easter Sunday. We're praying that that will be the beginning for many people to begin journeying or begin seeking and searching for the truth of who Jesus is. And so please, be bold. We've been praying this, right? If you're following our church, we've been praying that God will lead every single one of us, or allow every single one of us to lead at least one of our friends, one of our family members to the Lord this year. And if you believe that by faith, then we got to be reaching out. We got to be sharing the gospel. We have to be inviting them to life group and to Sunday celebration. And we have to be sharing with them the love of Christ. We have to be praying for them. And so I want to encourage you over the next couple weeks to be thinking and praying and distributing these invitations to your friends. All right? And so please make sure that you do that as well so that our friends can join us in church and they can encounter Jesus. Amen? This account that we're going to be reading, if you can turn your Bibles to Matthew 27, verses 11 through 16, this encounter reports the trial of Jesus in front of Pontius Pilate, the person who was the governor of the province of Judea during the Roman Empire. The first two verses of chapter 27 kind of sets the stage and explains the situation. So let me just read verses 1 and 2. When morning came, this was the morning after Jesus was betrayed by Judas and arrested. When morning came, the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Now we get into the actual encounter when we look at verses 11 through 26. We look at the actual encounter that Pilate had with Jesus. So as we look in this text, there's going to be three scenes and three key ideas that I want to explain and I want us to think about. The first is the encounter in scene one. Scene two will be decision, and scene three will be responsibility. So those are the three key ideas as we look through this text. Hopefully you found Matthew chapter 27, and I'm going to read verses 11 through 14 first. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Pilate the governor personally encountered Jesus in the verses that we read. Pilate had this opportunity to question Jesus face to face and observe how he was handling these attacks against him. What Pilate did was he presented the charge against Jesus as this. He said specifically, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The king of the Jews, quote unquote. And he specifically used that term because if he admitted that he was the king of the Jews, it would bear more weight on the charge of being guilty of rebellion and treason against the Roman Empire. As I mentioned last week, even as we went through John, the book of John, we said what? That any king or any person claiming to be king other than Caesar in the Roman Empire would be guilty of rebellion and treason and would therefore be punished. And so here is Jesus, who is in a position where he might incriminate himself. And his response in verse 11 was, I'm not going to dwell on this too much, but it was vague enough to keep Pilate unsure and nervous, right? I mean, he didn't say yes or no very clearly. He just said, "What you said is true. What you said is so." And he's like, "Well, okay, that doesn't really help me very much," right? The scene was probably very chaotic and intense. So after Pilate initially meets Jesus and say, "Hey, aren't you the King of the Jews?" And he says, "It is so." That's when the chief priests and the elders, they basically lay in on the attack against Jesus. And they present all these claims, all these false accusations of what Jesus has done and the problems that Jesus has been responsible for in the province of Judea. And we see that Pilate was what? When he was watching Jesus, he was greatly amazed at Jesus' silence. Why? Why was Pilate greatly amazed at Jesus' silence? Recently, I was somewhere nearby Katawachi, not in Lippo Katawachi, but I recently had a run-in with somebody, not a friendly run-in with somebody, at a parking lot in a shopping place where my family and I, we were eating. And on the way out, when we were leaving, there was this person that was, you know, we're parked, and there was a person that was trying to back in next to us, right? And at that time, my wife was putting in my, you know, our baby daughter. She's just a little over a year, so she obviously had to be helped in, and the door was open, right? And so, you know, when a car, usually a car will wait, right, for everyone to be loaded and stuff. But this car was kind of like going in real fast, right? So I kind of walked over to the side and I knocked on the door. Now, I didn't know culturally, okay? I've been made aware from inside sources here that knocking on someone's or touching someone's car, knocking on their window is deemed very impolite, if not offensive, okay? But I felt like the situation warranted it because my wife was putting in my baby daughter in the back seat of the car where he was about to park, right? So I knocked on the door. I said, you know, there's somebody here. You better wait. And all of a sudden, what happened was he started screaming on the top of his lungs. He started, "What are you doing? Why did you touch my car?" And then he got out of the, he parked his car. He got out of the car and he started screaming at me and cursing at me, right? And so I was trying to be calm. You know, I'm a pastor. Like looking around, is anyone from my church here? And, you know, and I'm not a guy where I'll get physical with someone. I'm not really like that. You know, I'm kind of a peaceful guy anyways. I'm a calm guy. But, you know, like that fight or flight, you know, that adrenaline that kind of kicks in when you're in a situation like that. That's what happened. And so I was like trying to calm down, trying to control myself. And I was, you know, I was like, you know, I didn't, did you see my wife was there? And, you know, and so I was trying to explain. He just kept cursing me out and, you know, telling me all these things and saying a lot of four-letter words to me. And I was like, okay, well, I'm just going to pack up. I'm going to leave. Thank you very much, right? And, you know, we were driving away and I was like angry, right? I was still fuming. And I'm the kind of guy where, like, I replay it in the back, in my head, you know. I'm like, this is what I should have done, right? I started replaying all this stuff in my mind. And, you know, for Pilate to watch Jesus. Now, I was in a situation where I was getting kind of personally offended, right? I mean, someone was accusing me of something that I felt was unfair or unjust, right? Now, here we see Pilate observing Jesus, who was facing a million times worse than me, okay? Facing a lot of false accusations, a lot of attacks on who he was, a lot of attacks on the truthfulness of his character. And what Pilate observed was what the book of Isaiah talks about. In Isaiah 53:7, in the New Living Translation, this is what it says about how Jesus would respond. He said this. It says this. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent and before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. So literally, in this text, Pilate, when he saw how Jesus was handling himself in this situation, he was literally exceedingly in wonder and admiration. Those are the words that are used. He was exceedingly in wonder and admiration. So it was more like a positive feeling of respect at how Jesus carried himself with dignity and self-control in that situation that he was in. Many of us, if we're in that situation, we would not act this way. But we see Jesus Pilate when he was encountered with how Jesus was handling the situation. He was exceedingly amazed in wonder and in awe at how Jesus was handling himself. We have ample opportunities like like Pilate, to personally encounter Jesus as well. I believe that Jesus reveals himself through scriptures in various situations. The Bible is God's special revelation to us. It is the way that God has chosen to communicate to us. It is the way that God has chosen to reveal his nature. We can't grasp everything. We can only grasp a little bit of who God is, of his infinite character, his infinite holiness, his infinite love, his infinite infiniteness. And what he chooses to reveal to us, he has given us scripture. And it is, I'm going to just lay some stuff out here. It is authoritative, which means that it is meant to be obeyed. It is to be taken as God's word that we obey. And if we don't obey the Bible, then we are not obeying God. It is also meant to be, now watch this word, okay, this is a like theological word, perspicuous. Perspicuous, that means that the Bible is meant to be able, it is able to be understood. It is able to be understood by anybody. No matter how educated you are, it is meant to be known by anybody and everybody. And of course, we don't just randomly try to understand or interpret the Bible. There is a science to interpreting the Bible correctly. And yet, what we know about Scripture is that it is able to be understood by anybody. The Bible is also supposed to be personal. It is supposed to be, as the Word of God said, it is living and active. It is a dynamic force that when it's taken in, it does something in us. It does something in us personally, tangibly. When his people are wielding the scripture and the Holy Spirit is working in his people, we are in a place for some amazing encounters with God. Let me say that again. When people are serious and are wielding and using and taking in scripture, and the Holy Spirit is working and touching our hearts with scripture, then we are in a position to encounter Jesus in some amazing ways. I'll tell you a little secret. It's not much of a secret, okay? This is the secret. That's why we spend a lot of time in scripture on a Sunday morning. For Sunday celebration, we gather together. It's not like I accidentally preach for 60 minutes, okay? I mean, if it's like 65, maybe that's an accident, okay? But 50 to 60 minutes, the reason why is the majority of our gathering together is to be in the Word of God together, to study it, to get deeper in it. So then as the Scripture gets inside our hearts and inside our minds, then we respond to Scripture, and Scripture is what changes us because it is authoritative, it is perspicuous, and it is personal. That is why in your life groups, you what? You study the Bible. We do that intentionally. You do not study a New York Times bestseller book in your life group. You study the Scripture because we want you to get in Scripture, which is God's primary source of revelation of who he is. That's how we encounter Jesus when we are in community together. And we can discuss it with one another. We can challenge one another. We can remind one another and encourage one another and keep each other accountable as we interact with Scripture. And those are some amazing encounters with God that we can have. Do you notice that? I mean, I don't know if you notice this, but like for me, sometimes what I notice is, you know, worship is in opening time is like good, right? I mean, sometimes it's okay. We're kind of out of it. We're tired. You know, we've been sinning a lot that week. So sometimes it's tough, but usually it's decent, right? Like people are kind of into it. It's okay, right? But when after a message where, you know, the Word of God is preached, I get out of the way and the Word of God is speaking to people's hearts. When we respond in worship, right, after that 50, 55 minutes, right, hopefully, after that time, what happens? We respond and God works in us, right? And we're more alive. You know why? Because that's what the Bible is supposed to do. Now, not just corporately together, but also when you are by yourself. You can have this amazing encounter with God. How? Not by just reading a devotional that just refers to Scripture. Although those are okay. I'm not bashing them. But I don't know if that's sufficient. It's not just by, just praying some general vague prayers. What you got to do when you meet with God, and you should consider it a meeting with God. I put it in my calendar. I am meeting with the God of this universe in the morning. Hallelujah. Even though I'm tired, even though I went to sleep late, even though I have a lot on my mind and a lot to do this day, I am meeting with the God of this universe, and He has given us Scripture to speak to us, and we can respond in our daily devotions by meeting Him. We have the opportunities to sit down with Jesus and listen to Him speak and to discuss the major issues in our lives and to share your heart with Him as He shares His heart with us. Can you believe that that's what happens every time you spend time with Jesus? I'm praying that we train ourselves to learn how to have that kind of living relationship with God. Amen? We may be like, not really there yet. Every once in a while, we have those good times. Let's train ourselves. Let's not give up, knowing that we meet with Jesus Christ every day. You know, it's not just in our corporate times. It's not just in our individual, personal times. It's also just any time. Do you believe that? Well, we believe that our spirituality in our church is not that we just meet Jesus on Sunday and at life group and then all other times, or just kind of we're on our own. It is at any time and at every time we can have an amazing encounter with Jesus. He is with us. And what we have to do, what the New Testament says, is we have to walk with the Spirit. We have to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And that's how we remain in community with Jesus. Do you notice when Jesus gives you the opportunity? Do you notice those times? Do you realize the opportunity that you have to be amazed by Him? Let's look at scene 2 now. Verses 15 through 23. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Scene 2, we see Pilate avoided making the decision about Jesus' fate. Pilate avoided making the decision about Jesus' fate. Let me explain this. Pilate had the opportunity in the section that we read to pardon Jesus, but he didn't. He had that opportunity, didn't he? He had the opportunity to pardon Jesus, but he didn't. Pilate seemed to hope to get out of the decision by condemning Jesus. This is what happens. It was the custom during the Passover, this is what the writer of this gospel, information the writer of this gospel gives us, is during the Passover, the Jewish people were able to choose one prisoner to be released, either to acquit someone who was charged or accused of something, or to basically pardon somebody who was condemned as guilty and to free them. Pilate, at this time and throughout his office in the province of Judea, had a very tense relationship with the Jewish leaders. And so this was kind of like a win-win for him, right? Because by putting the decision into the people's hands, what he was doing is he was making his supposed subjects happy, the people who were under him, and he also gave them a way to free Jesus, as a way to let Jesus go. Why did it seem like Pilate was so indecisive in his judgment of Jesus? Why did it seem like he was like really just hesitant to make a final call on this? First, it was apparent to Pilate that Jesus really had really done nothing wrong. And so this was the first part of the dilemma. In verse 18, he knew that the main motive for the Jews, the Jewish leaders, to arrest and to want to destroy Jesus was out of envy. Verse 18 says, he knew that it was out of envy. And when Pilate saw this, he knew that this was unjust. He knew that something was not right if Jesus were to be killed. It was not worthy to condemn him to be killed. Second, what probably worried him further was this freaky note that he got from his wife. I don't know if it came from his BB, or he got like a handwritten note, or an email, or maybe she came personally, but basically, he got a message from his wife that said, "You must have nothing to do with this righteous man. Because I just ate lunch and I was napping, and I had this horrific dream that was warning you to say, stay away from that guy. Do not do something that is unjust or wrong to him." So there was a warning here. And that's probably what made Pilate a little bit nervous in this situation. The most difficult situation is when you have to make a decision when both options have unpleasant consequences, right? When you have two choices and they're both like okay, but like there's some really bad things with both of them, right? And so I don't know, have you guys ever played this game like amongst each other called Would You Rather? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Would You Rather? I mean, it's kind of something that I know a lot of people. Like my friends, we would just kind of play when we're just hanging around. Like we'd make up. Would you rather do A, which is unpleasant, or B, which is unpleasant? Which one would you rather? Let me give you some examples. I looked this up on the internet. Would you rather have a missing finger or an extra toe? Like both are not very, you know, nice to have either, right? Maybe some of us, we might want to have that. But like, either option, I mean, if you have an extra finger, it's going to look weird. Is it extra finger? Yeah, extra. Missing finger, I mean, like, how you, like, function, and you're, like, high-fiving people, like, high four, right? And then, or if you have an extra toe, it's going to, like, cause you to be off balance, and your shoes are not going to fit right, and all these things. So what's the better option? Another would-you-rather question. Would you rather publish your diary or journal, or make a movie about your most embarrassing moment? I mean, like, your most embarrassing. You don't want anybody to know about that, right? And then make a movie, you know, based on the true story about Andrew John. This really happened, and this was really embarrassing. And I think no option is really good here, right? I mean, sharing all your thoughts, all your struggles, or sharing this really embarrassing thing where you're going to look like a real dork. Well, neither option is very good. Pilate was in a situation where both options were not good. Either he condemns Jesus to death, but that's unjust. He was warned to stay away from Jesus as far away as possible. Or really get the Jewish leaders and this growing mob more and more angry at him. What should he do? What Pilate did was instead, he became very accommodating to the will of the mob. He basically became very passive. So he asked the mob. He actually asked him this twice, two and a half times actually. Which of the two do you want me to release for you, right? So he's, I mean, are you sure about this one? I mean, there's two here. I mean, which one would you want? Are you sure you want to release Barabbas? I mean, here's Jesus, right? And no, they're like, no, we want Jesus, or we want Jesus to be destroyed, and we don't want to release, we want to release Barabbas. He was basically letting them make the decision. Do you see that? He's saying, I don't want to make this decision, because it is a bad decision either way. So you guys make all the decisions, right? So you guys make the decision, and which one do you want, right? But here's an important observation with this. Listen carefully. Pilate's lack of a decision and allowance for the mob to make the decision was a decision. Do you see that? His decision to not make a decision himself, but to allow the crowd to make a decision was a decision. And what we have to understand is Even sometimes when we do not make a decision, even when we're indecisive, we can't make a decision. And so we wait and we procrastinate. We'll hold it off for another day. A decision will be made already. That's what we see here with Pilate. The challenge here for us is we must be decisive in all matters in life, namely in whom, about whom we believe. We must learn how to be decisive in all matters of life, and especially about in whom we believe. Are you guilty of constant flip-flopping? That what I mean is, like, you keep changing your mind, like, okay, I'm going to do it. No, I'm not going to do it. Okay, I'm going to do it. No, I'm not going to do it. Or of not being able to make decisions. I just don't know. I don't know what decision to make. Can I just make it tomorrow? I really don't know. Let's just wait. You know, let's just let time tell. You know, are we guilty of constant flip-flopping or not making decisions? For example, you might be in an unhealthy, ambiguous relationship. It might be unhealthy because, you know, there are some lines that you should not be crossing. Maybe it's ambiguous because, like, you know, you guys kind of like each other, but not really. So you guys are hanging out a lot. What should you do? And you're like, well, okay, I'm going to tell him I don't like him. Next day, I'll just wait till tomorrow. He just bought me this stuff. It's kind of awkward. I'll just tell him later, right? And then time goes by, you know. And then you guys get more involved. You get more attached. You get more connected with one another. And the relationship continues to advance through your decision not to make a decision, right? I've had times in making decisions with our family where we just don't have time to sit down to make a decision, right? And we're like, oh man, we really need to talk about this, but okay, let's wait till next time, right? And so, but we don't have time. This thing just came up, and so basically, after the deadline passes or the due date, a decision is made because we did not decide, right? The opportunity is closed. There are many times that we constantly either flip-flop. We say we're going to do it. We're convinced that we're going to do it, and then we don't do it. We don't follow through. We don't keep our commitments or keep our word. Sometimes we just say, I don't want to make that decision. That can be a very frustrating way to live. Being indecisive is not necessarily a sin, all right? It's not like, oh, I have to repent for flip-flopping. Well, it's not necessarily a sin. But the motives, we must look inside at our motives and the issues behind it, which can expose the truth that we are sinful in heart. There are reasons why we flip-flop. There are reasons why we are procrastinating on a decision that has to be made, a difficult decision, a tough decision, a risky decision, because there are some things inside our hearts that keep us from making a decision or that keep making us change our decisions. The truth is, our decisions come out of our real values and convictions. Let me say that again. The truth is this, all right? Your decisions really indicate what you value and what you're convicted of. Does that make sense? Your decisions. For example, this is an extreme example, okay? Let's suppose a man says, you know, I'm a real family man. I love my family. I got to take care of my family, right? And so that's like what he claims his values and convictions are. I'm a pastor of my family. I need to guide my children. I need to be like Christ to my wife and build her up. And yet, you know, that person makes decisions. Well, you know, he's in the middle of work and says, you know what, I just can't go home. I got to stay until this is done, right? Or they say, you know, he's in a compromising situation with maybe another a woman who's not his wife, and he makes a decision to do something with that other woman that's not his wife. Now, what I would argue with is this: his decision to work all the time and not go home to his family, or his decision to sleep with this other woman who is not his wife, says more about what he really values. Maybe he values ascending in his career path. Maybe he values the attention of a woman. Maybe he values the self-gratification of excitement or pleasure of seeking a woman who's maybe, you know, really, you know, really attractive or really, you know, good looking or anything like that. Our decisions expose what we really value and what we really are convicted of. Does that make sense? So it doesn't matter what we say, all right? It's what we do and how we decide that really indicates our value. Now, this is something that's really tough for us to understand, because how many of us really want to say within our hearts, you know, I value my comfort. I value sex more than anything. I value money. Most of us, we're like really good Christians. We're like, no, I value Jesus, right? You're like, well, look at your life and examine your life. What do your decisions really indicate about who you value and how you are convicted? I will say that some people say that you are committed to life group or you are committed to our church. And yet, when it comes to life group time, this is where I might offend some of you. Comes life group time, you're like, ah, you know what? I don't think I'm going to go today. There's this really important TV show that I need to watch. And I've been working hard all week with school and exams. I'm just not going to, you know. And then like your life group leader is like BBing you or SM, where are you? I thought you said you were going to come. You're like, you know, I was going to, then I said not to, then I was, and I was out the door, then I said I was too tired, and then I said not to. Well, your decision indicates what you really value. Do you really value community? Do you really value accountability? Do you really value fellowship? Do you really know that that's what you need to be growing in your walk with God or not? Your decisions will indicate that. There are many people who say to me, yeah, Pastor, I'm really committed. I really want to do this. I have all these things I want to do. And yet oftentimes in the decisions that they make, it does not reflect that value or conviction. I hope I'm making some of you uncomfortable. The truth is, this truth is especially true in our encounters with Jesus Christ. We may say we love Jesus. We may say that we trust him. But our decisions, big and small, really indicate whether we really do or not. When you make a decision to seek after another person's best interests and put your own interests aside, it really shows that you value your relationship with Jesus. It really shows you what you believe about your relationship with Jesus. When you choose to trust Jesus with your job placement, with your family issues, with your personal struggles, and you choose to do what's right and what's honoring to God and what he wants you to do, how to obey, it reveals something about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at scene 3 now. This is going to be a quick one. Just 3 verses from verse 24 through 26. Scene 3 is about responsibility. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate absolved responsibility for Jesus' crucifixion. In the last 3 verses, we see that Pilate removes himself from the responsibility of Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate's decision quickly led to losing control of what was going on. So what did he do? It says, the text says he washed his hands, right, of what was going to happen next. I don't think that this illustration needs that much explaining. But really what he was doing is he was passing the responsibility of Jesus' crucifixion to somebody else. He was saying, this is not my fault. The mob was threatening to turn into a riot. So Pilate did something that is so consistent with human nature. He absolved himself, or he freed himself, or he let go of his responsibility of that situation. I'm going to play a little game, demonstrate a game. So, where are you? Okay, come on up. Have you ever heard of the game called Hot Potato? it's kind of, I played this as a kid. I don't know. We played this in like physical ed and stuff. So get a little closer. This is hard to throw. A little closer. All right. So in this game, what you're supposed to do is there's going to be music that plays, you know, usually like your perky music or something, and you're supposed to pass this around, and then, you know, the music is playing. Just pretend, okay? And then the person who gets stuck with the ball when the music ends, you don't want to, right? They lose, right? So they get kicked out. So I get it. Music ended, okay. I lost, right? So then I'm lost. So the person stuck with the potato or the square sponge, okay, thank you, is the one who loses, right? In this case, Pilate did not want to be the person with the hot potato, okay? He's trying to pass it along like this thing was burning his fingers. And so he said, I don't want this. So he passes it along to the crowd. He says, all right, thank goodness. The music ended, and I'm no longer responsible for this. Ironically, the mob took responsibility for this unjust execution of Jesus. The people in the crowd basically, sadly, and blindly condemned themselves by saying, we take the blood of this man is upon us. And then what do they do? They curse their children's generation too. They said, and upon our children. If we kill this guy, it is our responsibility. When a person now takes responsibility, this is now, we look at the gospel and our perspective of this after the cross. When a person now takes responsibility for their sins and what Jesus did on the cross, what do? They are no longer condemned. They are freed from the condemnation and the curse of sin. You see, the mob at that time, they were putting upon themselves the condemnation of this person's, of Jesus' sin. But when we take responsibility for our sins, what we get to do is we are freed from condemnation and the punishment that comes from the curse of sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid that price for us. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that beautiful and amazing? That Jesus would do that for people who are cursing him and wanting him dead. We must take responsibilities in all matters of life, most importantly, namely about what we believe. We must take responsibility in all matters of life, namely about what we believe. This is especially true in our encounters with Jesus Christ. We cannot make excuses. We cannot blame our past. We cannot superficially gloss over our issues. And we cannot do that. I know many of us, we have very tragic, painful pasts. I know that many of us, and sometimes we're going to talk about this in Access, we can become like psychologists, right? And the thing is, I'm not supposed to be your psychologist. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he took care of all of your past. He took care of all of your sins. He took care of all of your victim mentality, all right? And we, as people, take responsibility for what we are supposed to take responsibility for. Please understand that I am not negating your painful situations in your past. Those are things that I wish would have never happened to you. And yet, we must take responsibility for the things that we are responsible for. When we discipline our son, it's hard. Sometimes you read, like before I was a parent, like I read about it, I'm like, okay, when I get children, I'm going to discipline them because God said discipline your children. Now that we have a couple kids, it's like really hard to discipline them, right? Because either we find ourselves, we have to discipline them like all the time, like 100 times a day, or it's just like, man, he's so cute. How do we discipline him, right? And there are times though, our son does something that's bad. It's disobedient to us. You know what's amazing though? I get floored when this happens, right? When he does something bad and he knows it and he doesn't want to get punished, but we punish him. Because God said we have to discipline our children. And we tell him, you know, I sit him down or I look at him in the eye and say, Emmanuel, do you understand why we discipline you? He said, yes, this is what I did wrong. And I said, yeah, you know, God has told us to teach you how to obey us. Because we love God and we love you, we're going to do this. And then we say, you know what? Say you're sorry. Then this is what happens. He goes, I'm sorry. He just goes, it's beautiful. It is beautiful. You know why? Because he really feels sorry. And he just bursts out, I'm sorry. And then he gives me a hug or he gives mom a hug. And it's like, man, that is what's supposed to happen when we take responsibility for our sins. And when we acknowledge that we are responsible for them, it is beautiful to God. When we encounter Jesus this way, we are enabled to accept responsibility in all areas of our lives. This is why we say that part of being a R-E-A-L, real man in our men's ministry, in our band of brothers, is because we declare that we are rejecting passivity like Jesus rejected passivity. And we are accepting responsibility. No matter how hard it is, no matter at what risk it takes, we will by faith take responsibility for the actions of ourselves and even for the people around us in the decisions that we make. This is what it means to be a real man or a real woman of God. And Jesus is the one who transforms us who changes us to be able to take responsibility for our sins and enables us to change and take responsibility to make the right decisions and the tough decisions and then to courageously take responsibility for them no matter what. Can we be people, men and women of God, who are decisive like this and take responsibility like this because we have faith in Jesus Christ? And that's the one thing from Matthew 27 verses 11 through 26 is we must be decisive and take responsibility for our faith in Jesus Christ and in all matters of life. Lastly, here are two tangible personal questions that you can ask yourself to take a first step in being decisive and taking responsibility for your faith in Jesus Christ. These are more like things I want you to meditate on. And then, as the Holy Spirit convicts you, for you to take some steps of change. First question is, what is one decision that you have to make? What is one decision? It might be a tough decision. It might be a risky decision. You might not know if it's a right decision or not. But what is one decision that you have to make? Some follow-up questions. How can you assess if your values and convictions are consistent with Jesus' revelation about himself and his will? Can you do an assessment? How can you assess yourself? Maybe you need to ask somebody, hey, I'm thinking about this decision. Can you just give me a ruthless evaluation of my values and convictions? Do you have somebody in your life that can challenge you that way? Are you open to evaluating and absorbing the facts for what they are in the decision that you need to make? Here's the second question I want you to think about. What is one way you need to take responsibility in your life? One way this week in a situation that you are in right now that you must take responsibility in your life. Ask yourself, why is it tempting to avoid responsibility with this area? There is a conflict in your heart. There is a dilemma because those options do not look appealing to you. And yet, how can you take responsibility? What do you need to do in light of your responsibility? What are the steps you need to take? Taking responsibility maybe of your sin and the confession and repentance that you need to make. What do you need to do right now in light of that responsibility? We must be decisive and take responsibility for our faith in Jesus Christ. Can we all stand?